We are continuing in our series in the book of Judges, and if you're just joining us, we've been in it for several weeks, and we've called it Wisdom for Troubled Times, and we've called it that because the darkness of the book of Judges, and even just a cursory reading of the book of Judges, you just know that it's dark. The last couple weeks, someone remarked to me afterwards, like, that was graphic. And I was like, more graphic than what's in your Netflix queue? But it is, like, it's dark and difficult, and the questions facing Israel during their dark times: are we going to obey the word revealed to us, or are we going to turn away and worship other gods? Are we going to serve other things that we think are going to satisfy our deepest longings? Those questions are the same questions that face us, and so the book of Judges in many ways serves as a cautionary tale for us, does it not? We see how they answer the question and answer it wrongly most of the time. And we see what happens as a result. And so as we face our own dark times as a people and as a nation, I think it's wise for us to look closely at the book of Judges. And last week, as we gathered around the word of God, we saw that God invites us to be a part of the work he's doing, but that he alone gets the credit. We're invited to be a part of what he's doing and to work with him to bring shalom, peace to the world, to be a blessing to the nations. But who gets the credit is him. And as we examined the word of God last week, we saw that faith seeks not its own glory. We saw Barak stepping out into the battle that he was called to, even though he knew in advance that he would not be celebrated for it. He marches into battle against the 900 chariots and the might of his enemy because of his faith in God. And he knows ahead of time that he's not going to be celebrated or given credit. And he does it anyway. Do we have that kind of faith? Or are we always asking, what's in it for me? Are we always asking, what's in it for me? Are we willing to step in for his glory and for his name's sake? And we saw as well that God shows his strength and weakness in using Jael, a woman, to strike down the general of the army. Shows that it's about his might and his power. That's what matters, not our strength, not our power, not our agenda, but his. And so we saw that if we're feeling small and powerless, that's okay. In fact, recognizing that can be a good thing. That can be a good thing because then there's finally room for God to work. There's room for him to work because we're not measuring our strength against the strength of whatever it is we're facing, but we're resting in his might and his power because that's what he does. And we saw as well last week that the right response to deliverance, of being saved and rescued and redeemed and restored, is worship. We saw Deborah and Barak respond to the victory given them by ascribing worth and honor and praise to God, and so should we as we are rescued and redeemed. Our response should be to worship him and give him honor and praise and glory. And we saw as well, as we looked at the story last week, that our deliverance often comes with a personal call to service. Deborah was called to do something about the brokenness around her, and so she was called to be a mother to Israel, as she says it, to speak his truth. And we ask ourselves, how is God calling us into his story, into the work he's doing? Because so often we're content to just be passive and sit on the sideline, when what he's calling us to do is get our hands dirty and dig in, that he has work for us to do. And we talked about how everyone has a purpose in God's economy. Each of the tribes played a role in the fight, some on the battlefield, some behind the scenes, some simply to watch and pray. But they all played a role. They all played a role, and each was significant in its own right. So no matter what you're called to do, no matter whether it's up front or behind the scenes, whether it's tending children or standing on the stage, all of it's important in God's economy, and all of it is part of the story he's telling. And finally, we saw last week that really the point of it all is that God alone gets the glory. When we spoke of how we've been invited to be a part of a larger story, and it's a good story, a great story about a bride and a groom, and how the groom gives himself to save his bride, and he washes her with water and the word, and he restores her to himself. And it's a beautiful story, but here's the key thing. You are not the main character in the story. He is. You're not the hero of the story. And what this does is it frees us up to serve him. We're freed from the tyranny of credit, and we can get off the treadmill of credit and blame, because God alone gets all the credit and all of the glory. All of which brings us to the text Dave just read this morning. I forgot the clicker. Someone want to bring me the clicker? It's back there on the... Anyway, years ago, while I was in Washington, Anita and I had these friends named Mark and Trish Burney. They were part of our life group. And if you're not in a life group here at Hillside, I would recommend you do it. It's where we do life together. And it's just, it's everywhere we've been, it's been a profound influence on us. But these particular friends, Trish had this sort of side business where she would take discarded furniture, coffee tables, chairs, really almost anything she could find, either on the side of the road or at flea markets or at garage sales or whatever. And when she found them, they were usually just scarred, or there'd be rips in them, or the wood would have been really tarnished and messed up. And they were, frankly, she'd bring some of these home and she'd at life group, and she'd say, "Hey, look at this table I just acquired." And we'd be going, "All right, Trish, that's great. That's okay. That's terrible." I mean, they were usually disfigured and awful in some way. But I don't know, Trish just had this way of seeing what they could be. Like when she saw like the table with the leg off and the varnish all scratched up, she just saw something, I think, more in that. And she just delighted in restoring it to what it could be. She had a vision for what it could be. And she would take these disfigured things, these broken pieces from the Island of Misfit Toys, and would restore them to something useful and beautiful. And so by the time she was done, we'd come to her house like 3 weeks later, and there it'd be, and I swear it would be something in a showroom. And you would think, how did you get from that to that? And the beginning of it was, she just believed that there was something more than met the eye. That even though they were broken and disfigured, they could be restored to beauty and usefulness. Our big idea this morning is simply this. Whoa. Huh. Well, this is weird. Okay, you know what? We're just not going to worry about it. Our big idea this morning is simply this. Our God is big enough and wise enough to take the shards of our broken lives and make them into something beautiful and useful. See, just like Trish with her coffee tables and her chairs and her all manner of things, God is able to take the brokenness of our lives, the broken pieces, the parts of ourselves that we're ashamed of, that we think can't be useful, and he can make them into something useful and beautiful. So, let's dig in. We're going to try it. Hey, good job, guys. A call to true repentance, picking it up in verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Midian 7 years, and the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites, I'm terrible at this, that's why I had him read, and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. But they and their camels could not be counted, so they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you. and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you will dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. In this passage, we see again that after the death of a judge, they do what they always do, right? They do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. And we've talked about what leads to that is they forget the things that he's done. They forget who he is and what he's done. Now, it's not like a literal forgetting where they forget the information, but they just begin to prefer other things. They take it for granted and they just forget. And so they do what's evil in the sight of the Lord and they start off right where they've always been. And so the Lord, being who he is, brings judgment against them. And this oppression is different, of course. It's not simply total occupation or military imprisoning. It's seasonal and brings about economic ruin. They have no crops because of the 7 years of oppression at the hands of their distant half-cousins. And so they run to the hills and build shelters for themselves. Their lives are marked by fear and despair. And so they call out to the Lord for help. And the Lord does what he always does. He responds. But this time he does so a little bit differently. Like up till now, as we've been reading the story after story, it's they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They were judged. They repent. They call out to the Lord. And then the Lord does what? He raises up a deliverer. Whether it's Judah or Barak or Ethanel or Ehud, right? We've seen that again and again. But that's not his first move this time. This time, instead of sending them a warrior, he sends them a sermon. And I think the reason for that this time, and the really I think he's addressing all the time since, is that the people of Israel, as they cry out to him, are not sorrowful over their sin. There's no sense of their, oh, Lord, we've done what was evil in your sight. We have made a mess of things. We have forgotten you. Rescue us from our sin and our filth, please. That's not what's happening here, is it? It's, oh, my gosh, they're coming again. Our crops are gone. We're not going to be able to eat. Bail us out. And yeah, we made the mess and we're sorrowful over the consequences of our sin, but not our sin. We're sorry about what's happening, but not necessarily sorry that we're worshiping the wrong gods. And it's like God is saying, you know what? I think you need a little bit of reminder. And so he sends an unnamed prophet. And what does the prophet do? He reminds them about what they forgot. It's I who brought you out of Egypt. It is I who rescued and redeemed you. It is I who am the Lord your God. And so return to me. Return to me. See, I think all too often, I think we're just like Israel in this way. We're regretful, but not repentant. And the Bible draws a clear distinction real quick in 2 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there because I'm going to be fast. But 7, verse 10, maybe some of you are familiar with this. You've read it to your children or you've studied it in another context. But Paul is talking about godly grief and he says, for godly grief, and he's talking about grief because of sin, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See, the Bible draws this distinction between being sorry because of the consequences and sorry because you've wounded the Lord. Remember, we talked a few weeks ago about how all sin is relational sin, right? And so if we think of it as having wounded someone who loves us and not having just broken a law, that changes how we see it. And he sends them, the Lord sends them this prophet to remind them of who he is so that they might remember that relationship. And that they might be broken over it. Are you here this morning and you're regretful but not repentant? You're sorry about what's happening or what has happened or what might happen. But not sorrowful over the brokenness in relationship between you and God. It's like my folks used to say, you're sorry you got caught. You're not sorry you did it. Right? There's a difference. and real repentance, one that restores us, is sorrowful over sin. One of the ways you know, I think, one of the ways you can tell the difference, true repentance doesn't want to have anything to do with hiding. You're not worried about your own reputation. You're not thinking, what if someone else finds out? That's one of the ways you know it's really about getting right. It's not because you know you're in desperate need. And so if someone thinks you're a crook, it's okay because you were outed as a crook on the cross. You're not worried about that. And so you invite accountability and scrutiny. But if you resist that, it might be that you're sorry about whatever consequence is going to come, but not really sorrowful over your sin. That's just one of the ways you can tell. And so what we have here before he rescues them is a call to true repentance. It invites an invitation to accountability. God sent a prophet because the people were grieved over their circumstances and not their sin. And so he reminds them of who he is and what he has done. Because a renewed vision of who God is shows us our sin. A renewed vision of God and his holiness shows us our sin. And we'll get more on this a little later. A mighty warrior in the making, picking it up in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Josiah the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the windpress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." In this section, we get a perspective on how the deliverer was risen up. And up until now, it's just sort of been the Lord raised up a deliverer or something to that effect. I guess with Barak, we had a prophecy from Deborah about what that was going to look like. But for the most part, there hasn't been any backstory about how they got there. And with Gideon, we get that a little bit. We find Gideon when we first meet him. He's not impressive, is he? In fact, he's hiding. He's hiding in a wine press so that his oppressors won't see what he's doing. He's literally like quaking in fear. He's hiding. And then the angel of the Lord, who is, I mean, again, I don't have time to get into all the particulars, but it's the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus shows up and he says, "Behold, mighty men of valor." Now that's striking, isn't it? Because what's he doing in that moment? He's hiding. He's hiding. And it's as if Gideon goes, "Who, me?" Like he's looking around for somebody else, but there's no one else there. But the Lord has declared him a mighty man of valor. I'm a mighty warrior because it just can't be. He's a coward. But Jesus in this moment is speaking something into his life that is yet to be. Because that's what the Lord does. He speaks things that are not there and makes them there, doesn't he? He says, "Let there be light," and there's light. And he says, let the night divide the day, and so there's night. He says, "Let there be water," and so there is. And so when he says you're a mighty warrior, what makes it so is that he said it. Not that Gideon's anything particularly special. In fact, he's a coward. He's a coward. And he's small, and he's from the smallest tribe. But what God is saying is, I'm speaking something into your life that's true. And it might be true in the future, but you can claim it now. If he calls you a mighty warrior, so you are. Because in the end, it's what he says is true about you that's true, not whatever the world says, not what your own opinion might be. It's not what your spouse thinks, your kid speaks, for sure, not what your in-laws think, right? But what he says. And if he calls you a mighty warrior, that's what you are. Because he has the power to tell us who we are. In fact, he's the only one who has that authority. And of course, Gideon comes up with all of the objections, right? Well, first he says, you don't really care about us, right? Because you've abandoned us. And you'll notice he comes right back with, but I'm with you. And he says it twice. He gives him that assurance. He goes, no, I do. I know you. I see you. I love you. Go in this might of yours. And you'll notice he says, go just how I made you. You don't need to become anything. I've already said it. I've already declared you a mighty warrior. But then he goes on and he says, well, I'm small and I'm weak and he's just like us. We might be going, well, Lord, I know you want me to do this thing for you, but I'm too broken. You don't know. I mean, I have all these addictions and failures in my past. I've got a trail of broken relationships behind me. I've got this divorce in my past that's just I'm really ashamed of. And it's as if he's saying, none of that matters. What matters is that I have sent you. I have called you to this work. And that's enough. And that's enough. What he's saying is, I know you're broken and you have liabilities. I knew who you were when I chose you. I know all about your limitations. When I first became a lead pastor, I'd been an associate for a long time, and I took a lead pastor position. There was this woman who pulled my wife aside, and I think she meant well. But what she said was, you need to be less yourself because of your husband's new position. Because Anita's just sort of out there and is who she is. That's just how she is. She doesn't even know how to put up a front. You know, that's just not her. And I think, again, this person meant well, but as Nina and I talked that through, we were like, you know what? The Lord knew you and knew who I was before he chose us for this role. He knew what limitations I'd have. He'd know the ways that I'm not equal to this task and the ways that you're not. But he made us who we are, and he chose us for this work. And so we have to trust him in it. And so, hon, just be who you are. And don't worry about how it's going to reflect on me, right? Because it's not about that anyway. It's not even really about who you are. It's about who he is. And what he says about you is that you're his. He loves you. He sees you. He sent his son, died for you, and has purposed good works in advance for you to do. No matter how broken and bent you are. No matter how broken and bent you are. The truth about you is that he knows you and loves you and sees you and wants to use you for his glory. Do you believe that he can make you a mighty warrior? That he can take your broken pieces and make them into something beautiful, useful, and victorious? Because the truth is that he can. Because he'll be with you. Whatever he's asking you to do, he'll be with you. And he can make you glorious and mighty warrior. Even though deep inside you feel like a coward. We become our best self when we see him for who he is. So Gideon's been talking to this person all this time and isn't 100% sure who he is. And so he wants to find out. And so picking it up in verse 17, and he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present, and I will set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out to the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiramites. In this section, we see that Gideon is not clear on who he's speaking to, and he asks him to reveal himself to him, and God, in his faithful, loving kindness, does so. And at first, there's this fear that he'll die, right? Because we know that anyone who sees the Lord dies. And Jesus meets him where he is, and he says, "No, you shall not die. Peace be with you." And it's as if he's saying, "I've chosen you for this time and place, for this purpose, to show you who I am." You see, Gideon asked the Lord to reveal himself to him, and he does. And what he finds as he does, as he first goes through the terror of it, because he's aware of his own sin and this man's holiness, right? That's why he's afraid he's going to die. And it's as if he says, "No, there's mercy enough for you. And I've brought you to this time and place." And what Gideon finds is peace. What Gideon finds is peace. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been walking around the edges of faith. You know about God, but you don't necessarily know him. And maybe what's holding you back is fear. Fear because you know of your own sin and your own unworthiness. It's been my experience. Sinners don't usually need to be told that they're sinners. They know it deep down. I mean, they do need to be told in another way. But most of us know, right? What I'm saying is if you would but invite him to reveal himself to you, what you would find is that he would do so, and he would say, "Fear not, peace be with you. And I've brought you here to this time and place for this purpose, that you might know me, that you might know me in a deeper way, in a fresh way." And what you'll find if you'll do that is peace. You'll be able to lay aside all of the petty concerns and disagreements, because you'll rest in him and become the best version of yourself. See, we're most who we are when we recognize who he is. We are most who we are when we recognize who he is. And you'll notice where all this takes place, right? It's in the place where he's most afraid. He's been declared a mighty warrior. He asks God to show him who he is, and then peace comes. And it's like in that moment, he becomes this mighty warrior. Everything that follows after it is because of it. Because he becomes what he was made to be, because he recognized who God is and that he's called him to this moment. Might this morning be the time that you recognize who he is? That he's called you to this moment, and then you walk in the new identity he's given you. Because we are most ourselves when we recognize who he is. So having done all that, we must tear down our idols, picking it up in verse 25. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of his town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was taken down, was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Josiah, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joseph, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joseph said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning, if he is a god. Let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbabel, that is to say, let Baal contend against himself, because he broke down his altar. Having encountered the Lord and having seen him for who he is, God calls down Gideon to tear down the things that he trusts in instead of him. These altars here, they represent what Gideon would have been raised worshiping, right? What his people had adopted. And what he's saying is, okay, Gideon, if you're going to do business with me, if you're going to trust me, if you're going to walk with me, if you're going to do this thing, I've called you in. These things you find your security in have to go. They have to go. Because you can't trust them and trust me. You cannot trust them and trust me. So they've got to go. You've got to tear them down. And then on top of those, you have to build your trust in me right over the top. Because I have to be first and preeminent, Gideon. If we're going to do this thing, if we're going to make this happen, you can't trust them and trust me. You got to be all in and trusting me. What are the things that you're prone to trust in instead of him? What are the things you need to tear down? The things you're prone to trusting in and finding comfort and security in instead of him? I mean, that can be a lot of things, right? I mean, for some of us, it's our job, right? Now, I'm not saying quit your job, but I am saying if that's something that you're trusting in instead of him, that's something you've got to deal with. Because your security and your identity is not in what you do for a living. Maybe it's the success of your kids, right? As long as your kids are doing well and everyone can see what good kids your kids are, you feel okay about yourself, as though that's what defines you. If you put that on your kids, you're going to crush them. That's number one. And number two, they'll just never give you the kind of security you need. If it's being thought smart, you'll always feel like a fraud. You'll always feel like you have to prove how smart you are. If it's beauty, you'll always feel ugly. It'll just suck the life right out of you. Look, you cannot trust Jesus and. There is no Jesus and. There's just Jesus. And as we talked about before, Jesus doesn't go Dutch. You can't like pay part and he'll pay part. It's got to be all him. You got to trust him. What are the altars in your life that you got to tear down? And yeah, there might be some that freak out when you do, right? Some people might not understand the changes you're making in your life. Your friends, your coworkers, maybe your family won't understand. They might be going, "Wow, that's pretty radical that you're like getting rid of your TV. That's weird. Why are you doing that? How are you going to keep up on the news as though that's the only way, right?" And maybe we say, with Gideon's dad, that's not my God. I guess if it's really a God, I'll be in trouble, but I don't think it is. I trust the one true God to guard me and defend me. And I don't need this other stuff. I don't need this other stuff. What is it you've got to tear down? And will you be faithful to do it? Not only that, we got to increase our faith, picking it up in verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. He arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece. He wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all let the ground there let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece, and on all the ground there was dew. This, of course, is the section with the famous fleeces, and at first glance, it's easy to read it as a lack of faith on Gideon's part. It's easy to just write that off and wag your finger and going, "Well, you're putting the Lord your God to the test." I mean, that's the easy reading. A couple of problems with that, though. One, Gideon's named in the Hall of Fame of Faith, right? Hebrews 11. He's one of the all-time greats. And so there's that. But also, I think what's happening in this moment is Gideon is seeking the face of the Lord. He's not saying, if it's dry, then I'll know I'm supposed to go fight. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "Lord, I'm just desperate for a touch from you. I'm just desperate for a word from you. I'm just desperate to seek you and be near you and know that you're near to me." That's really what this is about. And you have to remember then, he doesn't have like a Bible in his hand, right? He can't go have a quiet time. He can't do the things we would do to do that, right? What's really happening in this moment is Gideon is saying, "Lord, look, I believe you, but help me in my unbelief. I believe you, God, but I have doubt. Will you meet me in my doubt? Will you meet me in my doubt? Because I'm about to go do this thing and I'm afraid. Will you meet me in my doubt? Right where I am. Ah, Lord, I believe, but will you help me in my unbelief? Will you be with me in this moment, though I quake in fear? I want to be the mighty man of valor you've called me to be, but man, I'm afraid. I just need to know that you're really there. Will you come and be with me? I have to confess, when I'm about to go do something difficult, it's rare that my response is to seek him. To say, "Come and meet with me. Lord, I doubt. Will you meet me in my doubt?" But that's what Gideon does. He seeks after him and has his faith enlarged and increased by God. And you'll notice that, like, while we might wag our finger at Gideon, that God doesn't. He doesn't do that. He meets him right where he is. Gideon requests that he draw near, and what does God do as he draws near? Scripture says, "Draw near to the Lord, and he'll draw near to you." Right, Dave? That's what it says. And so if you're having a moment of doubt and of fear, the thing to do is to run toward him, not away. If you're having a moment of doubt and of fear, look, that's okay. We've all been there. But man, run toward him and not away. And say, "Oh my God, I doubt. Jesus, meet me where I am. I believe, help me in my unbelief. Would you show me that you're with me?" Now, that's different than, "Lord, if you give me a parking spot at the mall, I'll do what you say." Then that's conditional, right? That's not what's happening here. He's not making conditions. He's not saying, "If I get a phone call at 5 p.m., then I'll talk to my mother-in-law about the Lord." That's not what's happening. That's putting the Lord your God to the test, right? He's saying, "I want to know you're with me. I want to know you're with me. And so will you show me? Will you show up for me? And God's faithful, and so he does. And so we have to increase our faith if we're going to become all that he's called us to be. All of which brings us back to our big idea. Our God is big enough and wise enough and powerful enough to take the shards of our broken lives, no matter how broken and busted we may be, and make them into something useful and beautiful. He can take your brokenness and make it beautiful. Even though you're cowering in a windpress and you're the picture of futility and cowardice, he can make you a mighty warrior, a valiant warrior, useful to his kingdom. Look, it gets down to this. Who do you think you are? Or maybe a more important question is who do you think he is? Do you believe that he can take the broken pieces of you, your divorce, your failures, your past, your fears, and make all of that into something beautiful and useful? Do you believe that you're a mighty warrior in the making? That we don't have to become anything before we step into our calling and obey, because he's going to make us into what we need to be to seize our moment? Might today be the day that he invites you out of the windpress and invites you at long last to repent of your sin and see him for who he really is? Might he be inviting you out of the windpress and have you repent of your sin and see him for who he really is? How big and how mighty and how gentle and how kind and how full of mercy and grace that he is, and that all the while he's been calling you to himself. Might he be calling you to tear down the idols that you serve, the things you trust, instead of him, and find the shalom peace you long for, because he's the only one who can provide it. Because he's the only one who can provide it. And as we do that, as we move forward, might he be calling us to seek more of him? To go, Lord God, I just want to know you, be near to you. And when we have our moments of doubt and fear creeps in, might we say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Will you meet me in this moment and show me who you are, that my faith might increase and that I might enter the battle, that I might seize my moment and follow you? Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we love you and are grateful that you just always, always, always hear us when we pray. Would you enable us to see us not as we see ourselves, but as you see us? Will you help us to believe the things that you say are true? That the things you're speaking into our life, even if they're future, that we can trust them? And Lord, would you help us to have a large vision of who you are, that we might see our sin and repent of it? And would you increase our faith, that even in moments of doubt, we would run toward you and not away from you? Thanks, God, that you can take our brokenness and make it into something whole. Oh, Lord God, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.